Starting our summer series, so that's where Brian and I, we don't work through specific books of the Bible, but we take a topic, and each of us do it four times. So the title of mine that I'm going to do for the summer is Three People Who Squandered God-Given Opportunities and One Who Didn't. Now, in the business world, if you're ambitious and you want to get ahead, one of the things that you're always looking for are opportunities, those once-in-a-lifetime opportunities that come where you know that if you're going to move ahead, I better take advantage of this. It could be accepting a particular job that's offered to you, merging your business with somebody else, buying or selling one, whatever. And if you don't take advantage of those things, you, in a sense, you waste it, you squander it. Well, in the spiritual realm, God provides us opportunities to do different things as well. He provides the opportunity to get to know Him. Every time you hear the gospel preached, where you're told that we're sinners, we need to be saved, and we get saved by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an opportunity to get to know God. And then once a person becomes a Christian, God then presents opportunities for works of service or opportunities to obey Him when the temptation is not to. Now, we can either take advantage of those or we can squander them. We can waste them. What we're going to look at through the summer, we're going to look at, as I said, three people who did waste their opportunities and one who didn't. We're going to look at two men who squandered their opportunities, one woman who did, and one woman who didn't. The last message at the end of the summer, we'll be talking about her. And just so that you can read ahead, I'll give you the names of the people I'm going to be dealing with. Today we're going to look at Solomon. The next time we'll look at Jezebel. Then we're going to look at Charles Templeton. And then finally we'll look at Deborah. Now you'll notice that three of the characters are biblical characters and one is a contemporary one, a Canadian as a matter of fact, from the 20th century. So we're going to start with Solomon today. When we think of a high point in Israel's history, we often think of Solomon's reign as being that. And the reasons are fairly obvious if you read the account. It was a time of unparalleled prosperity in the history of Israel. I mean, not only was the king and his family wealthy, but it appears that most people were pretty well off as well. And it's a time of peace. The nation wasn't at war through most of Solomon's reign. And of course, you had the wisest man in the world at that time running the country. Now, some people tend to think, no, David's reign was the high point because he was a man who loved the Lord. He was a man whose heart was right after the Lord's. But when you look at David's reign, you see that he was at war most of the time, and his moral failings led to family turmoil, which in turn led to civil war. So even though there were some high points in David's reign, overall it was a pretty tumultuous time. So if we agree that Solomon's reign was the high point in Israel's history, then you might wonder, well, why are we looking at him as an example of someone who squandered a God-given opportunity? Personally, I believe that he's one of the best biblical examples of someone who did that. And as we work through a little bit of his history today, I think you'll see what I mean. So, who was Solomon? Well, Solomon was the second son of David and Bathsheba. And if you remember the story of them, Bathsheba was the woman with whom David committed adultery. And she got pregnant from that one incident. She was married, though, so David decided to try to cover this up by having her husband killed in battle. Now, obviously, all of this did not please the Lord at all. And one of the punishments God imposed on David was that the first child born to Bathsheba would die. And that child did die as an infant. But then they had another child, and that child was Solomon. And even though his name was Solomon, God, it tells us, called him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And what that means is that God had some special plans for Solomon. And the plans included him becoming the king of Israel after David passed on. Now, Solomon had two older brothers who also had plans to become king, but God controlled the circumstances in such a way that they didn't succeed at all. And so Solomon was the one who ascended to the throne. So you see here that God created an opportunity for him to become king and to succeed in that role. Now, let's look a little bit at how things started out for Solomon. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. And at this point in time, Solomon has just ascended to the throne, and God speaks to him. 1 Kings 3, 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And then down in verse 9, Solomon says, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon gave a great answer to the question. He could have asked for anything, but he chose to have get judgment from God, or the wisdom to judge his people. He just didn't feel quite adequate to do the job, and he probably wasn't. And we see God's response to that in verse 10. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings of your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So the stage is set here. Solomon's got it all. He's got money, power, and honor. He's got the wisdom to manage these things all, you know, wisely. And he's even got it at a relatively young age. There are people who struggle for years or even decades to try to get what Solomon was offered here. And many people, when they do get it, they do corrupt things to get it and all of that. But Solomon didn't have to do that. It was literally handed to him on a platter. Didn't even ask for those things, and he got them all. And so he's basically set up. He's got an opportunity here to do things for God that probably no one before in history had been given. And so how did he do? Well, turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, and let's see what happens here. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verses 9 to 13. So one of the first things he did was he went to build a temple for God. And it says he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So now, not only does Solomon have money and power and honor and wisdom, he's got God living with him and his people. I mean, I don't think it gets any better than this. To me, I see this as a little picture of what it's going to be like for us as Christians in the future, when God creates a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll be living in it with God. He'll be with us in a way that we just can't really discern right now. I mean, we know God's with us and all of that, but he's not with us in a tangible way in which he will be someday when the new heavens and the new earth are created. Well, Solomon and Israel got a little taste of that right here. So again, it's about as good as it can get. Now, what did other people in the nations around them think about this? How did they react? Well, take a look at 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 6. Okay, now here you've got the Queen of Sheba is visiting him to find out what's going on. Obviously, his fame has spread far and wide. And then it says, after seeing and all of the things there and talking to him, it says in verse 6, then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Queen of Sheba, who was a queen in her own right, probably extremely wealthy herself, when she came and saw what Solomon had and what he was like, she was blown away. She says, "I didn't know the half of it." She was so impressed with how the Lord had blessed Solomon and his kingdom. And then in verse 24 of the same chapter, you go down there and you'll see what the rest of the nations thought about this. It says, "Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." So everybody recognized how blessed Solomon and the Israelites were at this time. They were the greatest nation probably in the whole world at that particular time. Now, Solomon wasn't just a smart guy, an intelligent man. He wasn't intelligent like Elon Musk or Bill Gates or Stephen Hawking. But he had something that none of those people had. He had the wisdom that only can come from God. And I make that point because I want to remind you that being smart or intelligent is not the same as being wise. They're two different things. And we're going to talk about that a little more at the end. So, you might wonder, well, this is so great here. Is this going to last? Well, unfortunately, the human nature of Solomon got into the picture, and we'll see what happened next. Take a look at chapter 11, verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." You might wonder, Solomon was quite a wise person, and yet he did this. Now, in doing this, I would say he made two big mistakes. Big mistakes based on what God had already told the Israelites through Moses many years before. One mistake was this. In Deuteronomy 7, as Moses is giving instructions to the Israelites before they go into the land, he tells them not to marry any wives from the nations around you that are all idol-worshipping nations. And the reason stated there, which is restated here, is because they're going to turn your heart away from the one and only true God to their gods. And then in Deuteronomy 17, Moses gives a message specifically to the future Israelite kings. And one of the things he tells them not to do is not to multiply wives. In other words, not to marry a whole pile of different women. And again, the reason is the same, so that they won't be around to turn your heart away from the one and only true God. God knew in warning the Israelites of these things that a God-fearing, God-believing Israelite, if he marries a woman from an idol-worshipping nation, it's far more likely that he's going to turn to their gods than that they are going to turn to his God. It's just the way it goes. You line up good and evil, it's always, or generally seems, a lot easier to do the evil thing, the bad thing, than it is to do the good thing. And even if it's harder to do the bad thing, we'll do it anyway because we figure it's more fun. It's just the way it is. God knows our nature. And so that's why he gave those warnings to Israel back then. Now, again, Solomon was a wise man, probably pretty well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Why did he do it anyway? Well, I'm going to give you two reasons why I think he probably did it. The first actually comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The book of Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, and it was written by Solomon. And in chapter 2, he describes how he's accumulated all of these different things and what he's accomplished. And here's what he says at the end of it. He says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." He didn't withhold his heart from any pleasure. Now, I would suggest that we just know that a wealthy man who can have anything that he wants, you know that one of the things he's going to want is beautiful women. It's just the way it goes. Even poor men want that. It's just the way we are constructed. And so he, being as wealthy as he is, it was, he could have any woman pretty much that he took a fancy to. But now, being a righteous Israelite, he knew that he couldn't just have relations with anybody, so he had to make them legitimate. And so that's why he married them. And you see how often he did it. 700 times he married a woman. So that was one of the problems. It was just his own desires. The other has to do with political alliances. In those days, it was fairly common, if you were royalty in one country, like say a king, a queen, or an emperor in one country, and you wanted to ensure that the other countries around you didn't ever attack you, you'd try to link your royal family with theirs. So you'd marry your sons or your daughters to one of theirs. Or in the case of Solomon, what he actually did was he married the daughter of Pharaoh in Egypt. And that was probably partly to make sure that Egypt would never attack Israel. Now, this didn't please God, because God had promised them back in the time of Moses that if they remained faithful to him, didn't turn to other gods, he would guarantee that they would not have trouble with other nations. If they were attacked, they would win the wars every time, and that would pretty much ensure peace. But here Solomon is taking matters into his own hands and marrying an idol-worshipping woman on top of it. So, anyway, what ended up happening? We'll look at chapter 11, but verse 4. It says, "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." So we see here that not only did Solomon build these places for his wives and their gods so they could worship them, he started to worship them himself. I mean, for an Israelite god, an Israelite king to do something like this is about as bad as it gets, really. Especially given what God had already done for him, the opportunities that God had given to Solomon to do this. I mean, it kind of reminds me of a good husband who just loves his wife to bits, who gives her everything she needs and wants, and then finds out that she's sleeping around on him. I mean, it would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? Well, God calls what Solomon did and what future Israelite kings did, he calls it playing the harlot, or basically adultery. It's a form of spiritual adultery where they were not faithful to God. So what did God do about it? Well, let's read at verse 9. So God, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And then in verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. So what we see God doing here is basically two things. Tells us a little further on, he raises up other enemies. So what he does first is to take away the peace that they've been enjoying in Israel for, well, actually a couple of decades or so. So he's raising up all of these enemies against them. And then he says that he's going to tear away 11/12 of the kingdom away from him during the reign of his son. So there'll only be one tribe still remaining with them. That turned out to be the tribe of Judah. Now, we might find it a little unusual that he says he's going to tear it away during his son's reign and not during Solomon's. Seems a little weird to us. But what this is referring to is a cultural custom that went on in those years. It went on as far back as the time of Noah, to attach either blame or credit to the father for what the son did. So if the son did well, especially in spiritual things, that was a credit to his father. But if he did badly, that was blame that needed to be attached to the father. And that helps explain a couple of stories that we see in the Old Testament. I'm thinking, for example, of the story about Noah. You'll remember that one night he got into the wine, got very drunk, and then, you know, when you get drunk, you get really hot. So he took off all his clothes and laid out in the tent, but he was exposed. His youngest son came into the tent, and instead of doing what he should have done, which was just to cover his father up, it tells us that he gazed on his father. And the context there suggests that he gazed on him with satisfaction, as if he was happy to see his father in such an embarrassing state. And then he ran out and got his brothers to tell them, come on and see what Dad is doing. Well, when Noah woke up and found out what his youngest son Ham had done to him, he imposed a curse. But he didn't curse his son Ham. He cursed Ham's son Canaan. And the reason was is that he knew, because of the custom of the day, that if he imposed the curse on his son, that would reflect blame on him, even though he was largely responsible for the situation. But because that wasn't what was done in those days, he cursed the grandson. And so here, God knows how this is going to look to people. So he says, I will take away the kingdom from you, but I'll do it in your son's reign so that it doesn't reflect back on David. You see, if he took it away during Solomon's reign, people would say that's a reflection on David, not on Solomon. So it helps to explain something that culturally we just don't think that way, but that's how they thought in those days. So what we see here in Solomon's sin is what I call a double tragedy. First part of the tragedy was the personal tragedy on Solomon. He's the one who committed the sin, and there were consequences for him. Now, you know, there's never a good reason for a person to turn against God. But when you hear the story that somebody tells you, you say, you know what, my life has been a disaster. Everything that I ever planned went wrong. You know, but spouse died, kids died, whatever. All of these tragedies happen. And then you see that person turn against God. It's not the right thing to do, but at least we can kind of understand it. But a man like Solomon, how can we understand him turning against God? I would suggest he probably was given more things, had more things go right for him from the hand of God than just about anybody else, and yet he still turned against him. Now, I don't know for sure what Solomon's eternal destiny was. I don't know where he is today. You know, was he a true believer who just backslid and he's in heaven? Or was he never a true believer at all? I honestly don't know. But what I do know is this, is that just the fact that he did this and it makes us wonder, that's a tragedy for Solomon. And the second part of the tragedy is that when Solomon sinned, other people suffered as well. Remember what the punishment was. First thing, God was going to take away the peace that Israel had been enjoying for several decades now. Now that means that they would be going to war with other nations, which means Israelite soldiers were going to die because of that. And then you've got all the family tragedies in the soldier's family. So that was going to happen. And then again, in his son's lifetime, the kingdom was going to be split up. And it ended up being split up into Judah and then all the rest of the tribes, which are called Israel. And those two groups fought each other pretty regularly over the next few centuries. Again, more tragedies in the lives of the Israelites. So what this illustrates is that none of us is an island. None of us can say, you know, it doesn't matter what I do, as long as it doesn't affect anybody else. We can't talk like that. There's a common belief today among people who want to sin against the Lord to say to themselves, well, you know what, as long as I don't hurt anybody else, who cares? It's nobody else's business. This idea comes actually from a philosophy of a man by the name of John Stuart Mill from a couple of centuries ago, who taught the very famous do no harm principle. And in fact, a few years ago, I talked about we had a court case in Canada. Our Canadian Supreme Court actually rules sometimes according to that principle. And that principle, in turn, was thought to come from the French Declaration of Rights in the 1700s. And one part of it says this. It says, liberty consists in being able to do anything that does not injure another. So what they mean by that is whether what you want to do is good or bad, as long as nobody else is getting hurt, you're free to do it. And you have to admit, that's how many people live in our secular society today. But my question would be, when we commit a sin, how can we be sure that nobody else is being hurt? Can we be sure? I would say no. Typical scenario. You've got a couple, a married couple. They have no children, and the husband decides to cheat on his wife. And his thinking in his mind is, well, we don't have any kids, and my wife doesn't know, so hey, it's not hurting anybody. It's a win-win. A lot of people think like that. I have counseled people who think like that. But the question is, how does he know his wife doesn't know? I've also found out counseling people and heard of other examples where the offended spouse just often seems to know something's not quite right. They'll say something like, I just knew there was something going on, I just didn't know what it was. And then perhaps a friend of the wife tells the wife what's going on. You see, there's no guarantees that you're not going to hurt somebody else. One way or another, they could find out. And so once that person finds out, then the family, that person is hurt, and then the family is hurt, and then the friends, they don't quite know what to do, and they're confused. To believe that we can sin in a vacuum where nobody else is going to get involved or hurt is totally naive. And the amazing thing is that Solomon, the wisest man in the world, didn't seem to grasp that. For some reason, he thought he could contravene God's commands without consequences. So, some concluding thoughts from our lesson about Solomon. If you could just bring that up on the screen. First thought is this idea of being smart is not the same as being wise. You don't need to have a PhD in anything to be wise in God's eyes. The simplest of people can learn wisdom from God. You only need this, and I'll quote from Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, fear in this case doesn't mean trembling and all of this. What it generally means is having a reverence and awe for God, a deep and abiding respect for him as having authority over us. Now, how do we get it? Well, in the context of today, you get it by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, you look at the process of that. Part of coming to faith in Christ is admitting that we are sinners before God and that he has a right to punish us. Well, right there you got the beginning of the fear of the Lord. We have a sense of awe for him because we recognize our responsibility to him. And then once we do come to faith in Christ, we believe in him as the remedy for our sins, we receive God's Holy Spirit. And then God's Spirit, who indwells us, teaches us how to learn obedience to God and how to fear him more and more with this awe and respect. It's something that we develop as we grow spiritually. And like I say, you don't need to be a well-educated person to get this. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God takes care of the rest of the work. And the second concluding thought I have here is that wisdom, even spirit-given wisdom, can be overridden by obsessing over things that can take over our minds. And in our culture today, those main things would be things such as illicit sex, materialism, and money. And these are the kind of things that can act like idols in our lives. And once we start worshiping idols, that wisdom that we have, it just seems to evaporate. Look at what happened to Solomon. He was the wisest man in the world, and yet as soon as he started to follow those idols and pursue it, chase after them, the wisdom he had just seemed to disappear. And it's interesting to read Ecclesiastes. I don't know at what stage in his life he wrote it, but you can see he's got a lot of worldly ideas in that book. And it almost seems like he's lost something that he maybe had before. And so then what happens once that wisdom starts to evaporate, drain away, we can then start to act like fools, just like Solomon did. So if it can happen to the wisest man in the world, a man who got all his wisdom straight from the Lord, it can happen to any one of us. We can all grieve the Holy Spirit by not listening to his leading and his prompting. So anyway, that's the end of the message about Solomon. And at each one of these that we're going to look at, there are lessons to be learned by the lives, some from the mistakes that they made, or in the case of Deborah, from the things that she did right. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons to be learned by studying the lives of these different people. And we just pray that you will keep us in the fear of the Lord. We want to make sure that we never lose sight of who you are relative to who we are. And we know that in order to do that, we have to listen to the promptings and the teachings of your Spirit. We know that in order to do that, we need you. So we just pray that you'll do that for us, that we might continue to glorify you in everything that we do. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.